Thanks very much, everybody. Nice to see you. I am, my name's Rich, one of the pastors. If you don't know me, we've been doing a series in the book of Colossians, which we've called All About Jesus. We're going to continue that today. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, just a very short passage. And I just want to talk about a huge subject from it. But let's read the passage to start with, and then I'll tell you where we're going and why, and then we will go there. So, verse 16, it says this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So he's countering some kind of some teaching, a trend, a fad that is starting to permeate. My microphone's gone. Is it back? Yeah, there we go. That's trying to permeate the church that he's writing to in Colossae in modern-day Turkey. And he's really trying to hit these things that people are starting to say to people in the church: you need to do this in order to be a good Christian. In particular, he's countering a trend where people are taking stuff from the Old Testament, in this case particularly the Jewish food laws and the Jewish festivals, and saying, you have to do this. This is a core part of being a Christian. It's part of what he talked about earlier in the chapter when he said, don't let people deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Don't let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. So there's this general kind of idea starting to slosh around the church that you need to take on some of these extra things as well. And this is his response to it. I'll read it again just so we can really hear what he says. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The big question that I'm going to look at from this morning is, what exactly do we have to do with the Old Testament law? How do Christians, people who are following Jesus, relate with the huge amount of instructions and rules and laws that we find near the start of the Old Testament? And I'm going to go through, and we're going to use the festivals and the food laws as a case study to allow us to work out how to handle the rest of it. So that's where we're going with it. Now, I'll level with you, I'll be honest. I know that's not why you came here this morning. I'm certain nobody was putting their shoes on this morning thinking, I've just got to know how to deal with the Old Testament law. It's been going around in my mind day and day. I know that's not what you're here for if you're a Christian or if you're looking into the Christian faith. I know you've come, really, you're looking for some kind of connection for God. You're looking for something to help you in daily life. You may be coping with various stresses and issues and thinking, how could faith make a difference in that? And then that guy gets up and starts talking about the Old Testament law. Nothing could be further removed from what I'm interested in. What I want you to do is bear with me on this morning for several reasons. First of all, if you are not a Christian or you're maybe not very familiar with the Christian faith, one of the things you may have heard, and it pops up quite a lot in discussion, is why are those Christians pick and choosing what they take from the Bible? And often, The sex bacon debate is opened up on this, by which I mean people say, why do you obey what the Old Testament says about sex, but you ignore what it says about bacon? And people genuinely will say all the time, you're just picking and choosing. You're ignoring the stuff you don't like, and you're picking the stuff that you do like. We're going to deal with that by the end of this morning. Hopefully you will understand the difference between what the Old Testament says about sex and what it says about bacon and shellfish and all sorts of other tasty food products. And you'll see that we're not being arbitrary and selective. If you're a Christian here, one of the things that many people do in my experience is when we talk about these things is to say, yeah, I struggle with the Bible a bit, but I do like to read the Gospels and the Psalms. But all that stuff at the beginning, I'd rather not. I don't know what to make of it. I don't understand it. And we've got difficult passages like in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. But then you think, well, but what about all the rules about don't cut your hair in a certain way and don't put two kinds of seed in a field? How does that teach me anything? And it's a challenge. If you're a Christian, we need to find, how does this big block of stuff that we call the Old Testament law, how does that speak to me today? How is it useful to me today? And how do I make sure I hear the whole of what God has to say through the Bible? And actually, for everybody, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, this will help you understand a little bit better how the Bible works. And I'm hopefully going to end up at a point that is going to mean something for everybody. We're going to start from something that seems very peripheral and obscure, and we're going to end up right in the heart of the Christian faith. And that's where we're going. So if I do my job properly, by the end, you'll go, ah, got it. That was worth hearing. Can I just say as well, if you did come here this morning thinking, I really want to know how to handle the Old Testament law, you're in for a treat. You couldn't have picked your mornings any better than this. So let's see how we get on, shall we? Okay, first of all, let's start with the law. What is the law? What do I mean by the law? The law is the part, there's two ways of talking about it. The law is the part of the Bible that comes in the Old Testament, the bit written before the life of Jesus. And the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are often referred to as the law in its entirety. Sometimes in a more Jewish context, it's referred to as the Torah, which obviously translates as law or teachings. But also, the Bible itself uses the phrase law to refer to the parts of those first five books of the Bible that specifically set out rules and regulations, if you like, a whole load of commandments, including the very famous Ten Commandments that most people have heard of, even if they can't necessarily name them all. The interesting thing about it is not just, here's a load of laws, and then it plows on for various, you know, five books or something. Actually, there's a storyline, there's a narrative going on, and we find the laws are embedded in various sections as part of this narrative. What that tells us is we're not actually supposed to take it separately and just say, let's just see the laws. What we're supposed to do is read it as part of the storyline and say, how do these laws that we find in the storyline make a difference to us? And I'll try and help you see in a little bit why that changes how we read it a little bit. The law itself, the commandments that were given through Moses on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel after they had escaped from slavery and captivity in Egypt, are the centerpiece of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the way that the Bible talks about God dealing with his people before Jesus arrived. And there's this great moment where he brings the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai in the desert, and speaks to them and says, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and here's some laws to help you work that out in practice. And that's the kind of core center of the whole of the Old Covenant. That's why in the New Testament, when you find Jesus interacting with all sorts of people, from ordinary day-to-day people to religious kind of high flyers, they're all wanting to talk about the law. What does the law say? How do we understand the law? And lots of Jesus' interactions with people are dealing with that. The interesting thing that we've got to lay down right at the start, again, this is just getting some misconceptions out the way, the law was not given to Israel to show them how to become God's people. It wasn't a kind of qualification test. And this is often how we can approach it, kind of with good intentions. We think, okay, this was God's plan. He gave us a set of rules and says, please try and keep those, and the people who do really well, okay, you can come and be part of me. That was never the intention. The law was given to Israel because they had already become God's people. He rescues them out of Egypt, and it's the Ten Commandments right at the start of it. It opens with, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery into Egypt. Now live like this. So in other words, the law is not given to work out how I get into a relationship with God. It's somehow given to tell you how to relate to God once you're in that relationship with God. And that was how it was understood in the Old Covenant. Now, people twisted it and missed the kind of core values and turned it into a kind of step-by-step guide to becoming God's people. But actually, it was given to describe how God's people should live. And contained in it are three, well, more than, but three really big ideas that people talk about as covenant markers, as ways in which the nation of Israel showed themselves and everybody else that we are God's people. The first one was the food laws. And that's what he's referring to here when he's talking about, don't let anybody judge you about what you eat or drink. And there's a whole load of laws in the law that govern what we eat. It divides all the animals into clean, which you can eat, and unclean, which you can't eat. And sadly, the pig falls into the unclean category, which means bacon, pork, sausages, ham, pork scratchings, etc., 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 all fall on the wrong side of it. Shellfish, blood, all sorts of other animals, it turns out, you just can't eat under the law. There's a little bit about certain rules about alcoholic drinks, and there's a little bit about drinking contaminated water and stuff, but it governs the whole way the nation of Israel would view their approach to food, what they can eat and what they can't eat. You can find some of the detail of it in Leviticus 19, if you want to do it, in Leviticus 11, rather, if you want to do any kind of looking into the specifics of it. Don't do it yet until you've heard the rest of the message. But the food laws was a huge way that the nation of Israel distinguished themselves from other nations. It was a way of saying, we are us and you are not us. You're different, you're outside. This is we are as God's people. It was huge, dominated the thinking of the people at the time. The second way they did it was the festivals. There were annual festivals like Passover and the Day of Atonement. There were monthly festivals, a new moon celebration. And there were weekly festivals, the Sabbath. And again, he's saying here, don't let anyone judge you with religious festivals, new moon celebrations, or a Sabbath day. And again, we're going to talk about why in a minute. You can find the details of these in Leviticus 23. And again, these were really core in Israel understanding themselves to be different, set apart, separate from the other nations. And the key one that really got most of the focus was the Sabbath. Every week, everything grinds to a halt when we're taking time out to be with God. The third one is not in the passage we've got here, but it was mentioned 2 weeks ago in the passage. Paul kind of dealt with it just before we got to this section here, which is circumcision, which, without going into kind of the graphic details, is cutting away the foreskin as a weird to us way of signifying that you're part of God's people. You know, it's a fairly secret way of doing it for nothing else. But it was a really huge deal for these people, to mark them out. And so this is like the big three covenant markers to say, we're God's people. It's the food laws, it's the Sabbath and circumcision. And when the nation of Israel at various times in their history were scattered amongst other nations in exile, in Babylon, sometimes in Egypt and in Jesus' day, around the whole Mediterranean basin, living in kind of Greek and Roman societies, these were the three things they held on to say, this is what makes us God's people. Because we keep the Sabbath, we keep the food laws, and we've got circumcision. And do you see the subtle shift that they've already made in what I said there? Doesn't make you God's people. These were always supposed to be markers to show we're God's people, but they've got turned in their minds to this thing that this is the defining thing that sets us apart as the people of God. The whole focus in the Old Covenant, in the days of the Old Testament before Jesus, was the call to Israel, God's people, to be faithful to God and to fulfill the law. By which they meant, we're going to do everything it says. All the commandments, all the food laws, all the festivals, the Sabbath, circumcision, everything. Because this is how we know we're God's people. The trouble is, if you read through the Old Testament, they never got it right. They never managed. It's a catalogue of failure. From day one all the way through, they're consistently not living as God's people. They're not even getting the big three covenant markers right. There's constantly rebukes. You're not even keeping the Sabbath. Why are you eating unclean food? You're not even circumcising your children. Which is why the Old Testament starts to build up this idea of one day there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a better arrangement for God to deal with his people than the old covenant, and it's going to change everything. So this is therefore why we get to the gospel. So that's the law. You got the kind of background to it? You understand where we're coming from? Yeah? Okay, here's the gospel. How does Jesus change everything, really? And for us, many people, we don't even think of the question because we're so far removed from it. But actually, in the time that the New Testament, the part of the Bible written after Jesus, it was a huge, huge issue. How does Jesus change how we have to relate to the Old Testament law? Well, the first thing to say is Jesus himself was the Jewish Messiah. He was the one promised in the Old Testament he was going to come to free God's people. And Jesus, as a fully observant law, a Jew, kept the entirety of the Jewish law. Jesus only ate food that the Old Testament said you could eat. Jesus was circumcised as a baby. Jesus obeyed all the festivals and all the other commandments in the law. And Jesus, in fact, in Matthew's gospel says to people, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. So if you looked just at the life of the Jesus, you would have said, right, okay, I get it. It's really all about keeping the whole of the law. It doesn't change much when we get into the first disciples. All of the first Christians were Jews or Gentiles who had become Jews through being circumcised and adopting the whole of the law. And so nobody in the very earliest days of the Christian faith even asked the question, do I have to keep the law? What about the Sabbath? What about the food laws? What about circumcision? It was just like, well, of course we do. We just keep doing it. What we found is within that, Jesus is the Messiah and he changes and saves us in a way we've never experienced. So all the very first Christians would have carried on obeying the food laws, observing the festivals. We find the early Christians in Jerusalem, in the temple, taking part in that whole process. And nobody even raised a question about it. Then what happened is people who weren't Jews started becoming Christians. As people started to spread out, Jewish Christians spread out around the Mediterranean basin, we suddenly start finding Greek and Roman people who, with no Jewish background at all, giving their lives to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, come to rescue them. And suddenly a debate explodes in the early church. What about these guys? And you can see it's difficult, isn't it? Imagine you've got a little church in Corinth or Colossae or wherever, and there's a couple of dozen of you, and you're good Jewish men and women, and you're obeying the law, and you're worshipping Jesus as Messiah, and suddenly a bunch of Gentiles come in, and they say they're worshipping Jesus the Messiah. Have you been circumcised? No. Odd question to ask. You could pretend, I guess, couldn't you? No one's going to check. Do you obey the food laws? What food laws? I'm just trusting Jesus. What about the Sabbath? I saw you kind of working on Saturday. What's this Sabbath you're talking about? And suddenly there's a huge problem in the early church. How do these two things fit? And large parts of the book of Acts, the whole of the letter of the Romans, and the whole of the letter of Galatians, and as well as other bits, are written to answer this question. What do we do with this? How does Jesus change how we relate to the law? Is it that everyone who becomes a Christian has to become a Jew first, circumcised, food laws, festivals, Sabbath, and then you can worship Jesus? Or is it not? And the reason this isn't a live issue for most of us is because the unanimous voice of the rest of the New Testament is you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to obey the food laws. You don't need to obey the festivals, which raises the question, why am I even talking about this if we don't need to do it? The reason we're talking about it is because we need to think clearly about what the Bible teaches, and we need to think clearly about how we handle the Old Testament law from the perspective of life after Jesus. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of saying, it's just arbitrary. Why do you listen to what it says about sex but not about bacon? Why do you listen to what it says about money but not what it says about the Sabbath? And we need to examine it and think carefully about it. Paul's answer here is definitive. Hear it again in context. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying these were never the real thing themselves. They were pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do. And the gospel is not that Jesus turned up and said, let's think of a completely different way of relating to God. The gospel is that Jesus came as a Jewish man, living life under the law, and completely fulfilled the law, obeyed it in every way, but he did it on our behalf, in our place, as our representative. So that when we suddenly think, but I'm no good, I'm useless, I mess up all the time, Jesus can say, but I did it for you. That you can be qualified by God to appear before him. And the Bible talks about how do we kind of get into that? How do we accept that for ourselves? It's not by becoming kind of ultra-Jewish and picking up all sorts of Jewish rules and traits. It's by faith in Jesus. It's by, the Bible talks about repent and believe. Repent to turn away from a sinful life towards God and believe, put our faith and trust in Jesus to rescue us. When we do that, we are declared righteous. We're counted as if we've completely fulfilled the law, even though we haven't, because Jesus has done it in our place. That's what the gospel is. It's not about, okay, here's a new way even to please God. It's saying Jesus has already done it on our behalf. He came to fulfill the law. So what I want to do to kind of help us get a handle on this is talk about the law as a shadow, and then I'm going to shift to talking about Jesus as the reality. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. Second half of verse 17, or first half of verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. It's not the thing itself. Now, the illustration that Paul is using here, you know, in its barest form, you kind of think of, I don't know, it's a sunny day, stretch your imaginations. We've had them once or twice this year, and you are, I don't know, you're waiting for someone. And again, it sounds contrived, but you're waiting for someone, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and eventually, because of the position of the sun, and maybe there's a wall there, a shadow starts to kind of appear round the corner of the wall. You get the idea? Because the person you're waiting for is coming along. You can't see them yet, but the sun behind them is casting their shadow onto the ground. And you can look at the shadow, and the shadow tells you a lot about them. So I don't know who you're waiting for, but you look at the shadow and you think, oh, that's a very small person. The person I'm meeting is much taller than that. Or the person I'm looking for is much wider than that, or thinner than that. That person's got a bizarre sort of cowboy hat on. I certainly wouldn't associate with those types of people. But whatever it is, you see them, you kind of think, who is this? What is this? But when the person you're expecting arrives, you think, oh yeah, got that funny walk that they do. I can see the shadow doing it. Or the little pot belly, or the big beard, or whatever it is. And the shadow just gives you a little bit of information. But when the shadow's there, you don't run up to it and shake its hand, give it a hug. I'll start talking to it like a fool. Why? It's just the shadow. It's not the reality, is it? The shadow's telling you something about the reality, but it's not the thing in itself. In the same way, the Old Testament law is not a thing in itself. It's a shadow telling you someone else is coming who's going to do really what this is unable to do. It's pointing to Jesus. You could use a completely different modern translation, modern illustration they wouldn't use here. You know, when you're driving at night and the kind of there's a car coming around the bend ahead of you. What do you see first? Their headlights. And then the fool hasn't dipped them. Start flashing angrily. It's not a recommendation, it's a description. Not of me, of you, presumably. But the point is, it's not the thing in itself. Nobody minds if you drive into the light beam from the headlights, do they? Because it's not a thing in itself. What they really mind is if you drive into the car, because that's the thing that it's announcing. That's the function that the law has in the Old Testament. And we need to unpack this a little bit, otherwise we still don't kind of get everything that this illustration holds for us. It's the shadow, not the reality. The first thing that we've got to get is the law does not represent God's perfect ideal. It isn't. Loads of Christians approach it as if it is. Oh, the law is really what God wanted for us, but we failed to live it, so we had to come up with a plan B and send Jesus to sort of patch up the problems with it. That is not true. The law does not represent what God most wants. It's not his perfect way of living. It's not his plan A. It was never his plan A. And I can show you this from two things in the Old Testament. The first thing is, if you look at the storyline where the law is introduced, do you remember I said at the start, it's not a big block of teaching, it's like story, law, story, law, story, law. You look at the way the narrative goes, and it's like constantly God gives Israel a little bit of law and says, I'd like you to keep this, and then they sin. So he says, well, I'll give you a little bit more to try and really help with the sin problem. And they sin again. So Moses is up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments. As he's up there with the law, they make a golden calf and start worshipping it as God. And he comes down, no, this is no good, and has to give them some more laws on top of it, some of which supersede the ones that he gave before. And you think, okay, that's all, he's got the law. And then we suddenly blink in, and we're in Leviticus, and we find they're worshipping goat idols out in the desert. You think, guys, have you not learned? They haven't learned. And what follows? A whole load more laws about how the priests and the sacrifice and the tabernacle and the altar is all supposed to work. And they sin again and more laws come in. So what you find, instead of the law being God's perfect ideal, sits in heaven and says, how would I like the perfect human society to look? It's like this. Here's the law. What it is instead, it's like special measures for the nation of Israel. You know, when a school is struggling or a hospital, the standards are not there. They put it in special measures. They give all sorts of support to help things work better, which, of course, actually is more pressure often and things. Let's kind of just try and force you to come up with the right solutions here. That's what the law is doing. It's taking the nation of Israel that doesn't seem to be able to obey God and saying, well, maybe we can solve this problem with a whole load more laws. No, that doesn't solve the problem. They still find a way to sin. More laws still find a way to sin. More laws still find a way to sin. To the end of the law in Deuteronomy, you find Moses saying to the people of Israel, I know that you're not going to keep this. Even when we go into the promised land, you're going to mess it up. Thanks, Moses. Nice last words. But he's understood the purpose. The second thing that helps us understand the law is not God's perfect plan A ideal is Jesus in Matthew 19. He's interacting with the Jewish leaders of the day over the question of divorce. Now, I'm not going to go into particularly the ins and outs of divorce today. It's a whole subject in itself, lots to say, you know, very sensitive for lots of people. All I want to do is note how Jesus handles this question. So it's in Matthew 19, and essentially they say to Jesus, what's the criteria for divorcing your wife? And Jesus says, we shouldn't be thinking in those terms. In the beginning, and he quotes Genesis, God made them male and female, and a man left his family and went to his wife and was united to her. That's the ideal, that no one gets divorced. The Pharisees, the religious teachers, then say to Jesus, and they're referring to Deuteronomy 24, and they say, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce to a wife when we send them away? In other words, they're saying, Jesus, no, you're telling us that God's ideal is no divorce, but the law, which they thought of as God's plan A, says, if you divorce your wife, make sure you give a certificate. And what Jesus doesn't get into a kind of, oh yeah, good question. Jesus says this in verse 9, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not always this way from the beginning. Do you see what implication that has for the law? It's not that God sat down and thought, what's my perfect ideal for humanity? Right, my ideal for humanity is people getting divorced and having certificates. God's saying, I recognize in giving this law to people that they are not going to be able to live perfectly. So I'm going to build in all sorts of caveats and rules that take care of the mess that we make of our lives. One of which is, if marriages end up going wrong and having divorce, make sure you give a certificate so that there's legal status for everybody. Do you see how that shows that God's ideal was not the law? Are we happy with that? Yeah? Yeah, it's really important. Otherwise, Christians come into this thing, and people who are not Christians, and they find all sorts of things in the law, and you say, how can your God be good if he thinks that's the best way of living? What's the answer? He doesn't think that's the best way of living. This is a shadow of something that was to come. This is special measures for a malfunctioning society. This is not God's perfect plan A. The other thing it's worth saying about the law is that it's very much a temporary solution. It was never designed to be this eternal thing that forever and ever and ever we do the law. Despite the fact that a phrase that you see often when you read the law is something like, this is a lasting ordinance for all generations. Or in other translations it says, you know, this is an eternal command forever and ever. And you read it and you think, right, he's clearly saying this is supposed to be going on forever. And yet it was not supposed to be that. It was a temporary fix, in the same way that special measures for a school or a hospital is not supposed to be a permanent state. It's something that's supposed to be there until something else happens. There's a verse that kind of highlights this in a way that we don't quite spot in the New Testament. Galatians 3, 24, 25 says this. The law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, you are no longer under a guardian. Now, we don't quite get that because we hear guardian as someone kind of caring for you, you know, full-time in place of a parent often. But the actual word translated guardian there is a Greek word, paedagogos, which was a very specific member of the Roman household. It was a slave who's, and again, that's a whole other thing, but he's not promoting the idea of slavery, he's just taking an illustration of a slave, an employee in the household, whose job it was not to raise the child, but was just to look after him when he was little and take him to school where the teacher would teach him. That's what the paedagogos did in the ancient world. And what Paul is saying is the law is not the teacher. The law is not the one who's going to show us how to please God. The law is the paedagogos, the servant who took the young boy, in those days it was just boys going to school, sadly, took them to school where someone else could teach him. How does that change our understanding of the law? It says the law was never supposed to be in charge of us all the time. When a kid got to school, the teacher taught them. When he grew up, the paedagogos was just, you know, part of the background. They were an adult in their own right. When Paul says here that the law was a shadow, he's wanting to bring in that idea of it's temporary. It's not the real thing itself. It's like the trailer of a film. You know, when there's a film coming out, and you're at the cinema or you've seen it online or something, and the trailer comes out and everyone gets, oh, that's exciting, I can't wait to see that. Massive explosions, gunfights, car chases, all the things you ladies love in a film are going on. And everyone's excited about seeing it. And sometimes if you're younger, you can't watch it again. Oh, let's watch that trailer again. That's exciting again and again and again. And then the film comes out and you go and watch the film and you go, it's amazing. Who watches the trailer after that? No one. It's irrelevant. It was pointing forward to the film. That's what the law does. It was a shadow pointing forward to the Jesus. The reality, Paul says, is found in Christ. And we can see this by looking at things like the food laws. In Mark's gospel, I forget the reference, chapter 7, Jesus confronts them over this question about eating things that makes you unclean. It says, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. That just goes into the stomach and comes out. He says, it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. And he talks about all sorts of sinful thoughts and desires and actions. And Mark puts a little bracket at the end and says, by doing this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus is saying it's a picture of the contamination we can get through sin. It's not a thing in itself. We see it in Acts chapter 10 when Peter, one of the early leaders of the Christian church, is praying and he sees a vision of this huge picnic sheet full of unclean animals coming down to him. Pigs, lobsters, crabs, mussels, all sorts of things. And the voice in the vision says, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And he's horrified. No, of course not. I've never eaten anything unclean. And it happens again and again. Peter, get up, kill and eat. He says, no, I can't eat these things. We don't eat these things. And then a voice says, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. And he thinks, okay, God, this is what Jesus taught about repealing the food laws. But then what happens immediately afterwards is a delegation of Gentiles, non-Jews, arrive at his house and say, Peter, we've come here because we want you to tell us about Jesus. And what would the old Peter have done? They said, well, we don't associate with Gentiles. But he's learned the lesson of the blanket of food. Ah, those food laws, this us and them separation, that was a picture, it was a shadow, it wasn't the reality. The reality is Jesus. And the way of viewing the Gentiles as them, unclean, not us, has to go in exactly the same way as the food laws go. So Peter gets down off the roof of the house, goes with them, tells them about Jesus, and they become Christians and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And literally it's a breakthrough. It's where the gospel stops being just for Jews and starts being for everybody, Jew and Gentile, because the food laws were a shadow, not the reality. Do you get it? So let's just look at the reality in Christ. He says these things were realities of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Jesus was always the plan A. It was never the law. It was always the plan that Jesus is going to come to be the perfect human being, to live a perfect life of obedience to God in our place and to die on the cross, taking the penalty for our sin, that we can be reconciled to God when we give our lives to him. That was what the gospel was all about. The centerpiece of the new covenant is not the law given at Sinai. The centerpiece of the new covenant is Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice in our place, a substitute for us, fulfilling so many pictures from the Old Testament law. The sacrificial lamb, the Day of Atonement, to take away the sins of Israel. The high priest, the one who mediates between God and humanity and offers the sacrifices. The ceremonial washings that had to be done. Jesus' death and resurrection washes us clean of sins. We suddenly find that all of these things in the Old Testament that look like this is God's plan and he wants us to do this forever, they were shadows. They weren't the reality. The reality is Christ. And that changes, therefore, how we handle the pictures, doesn't it? The shadows. Do we need to still do the Day of Atonement, where once a year they have to have sacrificed one goat and send one off into the wilderness as a picture of sin being atoned for? Of course not, because Jesus' death on the cross was the reality that that picture pointed to. So the picture's redundant. It's like the trailer instead of the film. It's like the shadow of the person instead of the person themselves, like the beam of the headlights instead of the car. It's just not relevant anymore. Do we have to keep sacrificing animals every day? No, because Jesus has fulfilled it. The Passover, the kind of archetypal moment at the start of the nation of Israel where God says, sacrifice the lamb and put the blood over the doorways. And then the kind of the judgment will pass over you and you can be free. And he says, do this forever. Does that mean we still need to do it forever? No, because it was a shadow. The thing that lasts forever is Jesus' death on the cross in our place. It's the sacrificial lamb. That the judgment that comes to us is passed over and we can be free. And we take communion, bread and wine, as a kind of a looking back to that. So all these permanent things that we think we have to do that, if we read the Old Testament, we suddenly discover, no, they were pictures. The reality was found in Christ. The food laws have gone, the festivals. Even the Sabbath in verse 16 here, talks about, no, it's a shadow of the things to come. And this is a bit more controversial because some Christians are very big on the idea of the Sabbath. That God's given us the Sabbath right at the start. We should, every week, we should have a day off. In the Old Testament, it was kind of Friday night into Saturday tea time. Christians kind of looked at the idea of Jesus rising from the dead on the seventh day, Sunday, the end of the week, and said, let's shift the Sabbath to there. And lots of Christians today would still be very keen on the Sabbath, the kind of keep Sunday special campaign, all those kind of things. And in good conscience, they do it. What does Paul actually say about it here? He says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat and drink, a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Even the Sabbath itself was a picture. It's a picture of the rest that we experience in Christ. It's a picture where we get to rest from trying to justify ourselves before God, trying to make ourselves good enough, trying to please him with our own good deeds. We rest from that because Jesus has done it for us. It's a picture of the rest that we enter when we finish this life and we die and we go to be with the Lord permanently in glory, and we rest from the graft and the hard work. So do you have to keep the Sabbath now? Do you have to keep Sunday special? I think Paul would say, no, you don't. I mean, it might be good advice to take a day's rest, but even the idea of rest that we find in the Sabbath is not so much rest and recuperation. It's more ceasing so that we can focus on God. Maybe a good idea, but actually it's part of the law. It's a shadow, not the reality. Okay, so conclusion. What do we do with all this? We've talked about the festivals and the food. We've talked about the circumcision. There's still loads I haven't had time to talk about. Don't wear a garment made of two different types of material. Uh-oh, check the garment. Don't sow two types of seed in the same field. That'll mess up some of our vegetable patches, those of us who are keen gardeners. This is what to do if you find mold in a pot or on the wall of your house or in your clothes. This is what to do about tattoos. This is a whole load of rules about sex. This is a whole load about relationships, finance, about children. This is some more rules about things that could make you unclean. This is a rule about haircuts and beards. What do we do with it all? Do we do the kind of classic thing and just ignore it? Oh, that's, forget that. I'm all about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus taught us, I've not come to abolish the law, but come to fulfill it. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us if we're trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So how do we handle the law when we read it? And we need to read it. If it's scripture, God-breathed, we need to read it. God is going to speak to you through it as you read it, like the rest of the Bible. But how do we handle it? What's the big question we should ask? Is this a shadow or a reality? Whatever you read, because the law, really, you can break it down in lots of ways, but one of the easiest ways to break it down is to say, this is moral teaching. Stuff that was true then and is true now. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Don't envy other people's stuff. Moral stuff that's true then, true now. Or is it a picture? The sacrifices, the mixing two materials, hair, tattoos, all sorts of other things. Is it moral or is it a picture, something that's been fulfilled in Christ? Is this the real thing itself or is this just a picture pointing to something else? How do you know? Well, your best guide is the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? Out of the Ten Commandments, the big Ten Commandments, nine of them get reiterated in the New Testament. It says them, which tells us these are real. This is the real, true moral things, not just a kind of a special measures thing. Anybody want to guess which one doesn't make it into the New Testament? The Sabbath. Why? It's a picture. It's not the reality itself. So when we look at the law, we're thinking, is this a picture that it points me to Jesus or helps me learn about holiness or sin? Or is this the reality itself, the moral teaching? But both of them point us to Jesus. Because when we read about the high priest sacrificing, we think that's Jesus sacrificing himself for us. When we read about don't mix two types of material, we think that we don't mix sin and godliness. We don't mix God and evil, and neither did Jesus. And when we read the holy kind of teachings about don't kill, don't murder, don't hate, love one another, we hear it, yes, as a Christian, I need to try and live that out. But more than that, we should hear Jesus live that out totally on my behalf. Otherwise, again, we feel I could never be perfect like this. Only Jesus was perfect. Whatever you read in the law, it points you to Jesus because he's done it and he's done it for us. That's why whoever you are and whatever your kind of prior assumptions of the law, whether it's the Bacon sex debate or just this seems irrelevant, if you read it right, it points you to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who helps us with the stresses and the pains and the difficulties of everyday life. Jesus is the one who connects us to God and gives us peace and holiness and everything else that we're looking for. The law's just a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.